The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, rather, where we are working on verses 19 through 21. All right, we are committed to the study of the word of God's grace, which is able to give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. And the reality is, of course, it is through the word of God that phase two growth occurs. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what the believer is expected to pursue following salvation. And God has made every provision so that through his grace we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. That is our goal, and the method we use is the verse-by-verse systematic teaching of the Bible in its original languages according to certain hermeneutical principles, and understanding the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that allows us to interpret and to understand the things that many people could get if they would study these things, but most of them don't. And that's the real issue. That's where the breakdown occurs. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature, focus your attention on what we have this evening, and concentrate on the information so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace, even in these last days. We recognize that time is quickly running out on the human race, and that the things are in place and for the near and soon return of your Son to retrieve his bride, the church, and to transport us to the third heaven, where we will forever be with the Lord. We recognize that right now we are in the angelic conflict. It is our time to make our statement in history as to what is important in our priorities, in our lives, as we pursue your word to the exclusion of other things that certainly do not provide the promise of what your word provides for the eternal future. We thank you for your grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're here in a section here where Paul is dealing with the reality that the Jewish branches, some of them, had been broken off because of their unbelief and had been replaced now with Gentiles. But this is, again, while individuals are certainly a part of all of this, it's really more of a corporate issue here, again, a dispensational issue of the change of stewardship from Israel, who had been God's steward of his plan for quite some time, to the church, the Gentiles, essentially becoming the pillar and support of the truth. And so the reality is, again, in this analogy, that the administration of God's plan, which initially ran through the patriarchs, Abraham particularly, and then through the nation of Israel, now runs through the Gentile church. And again, not that there are not some Jews in there, but specifically this organization is different than Israel. This is the organization that was alluded to in the parabolic teachings, called a nation, because it's comprised of people from every nation. We are all, by faith, sons of God. And it said that this nation would be replacing the historical tenants, who were the Jews, in terms of the stewardship of God's system. And they're taught in terms of a winery and a wine press and all of that, a farming and agricultural analogy. And here, the church is now plugged in. We have a distinctly, should understand at any rate, that we have a distinctly Jewish heritage, the church does, that it is built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament writings, which, of course, all foretold, when properly understood, that this was going to happen. So Paul gets into what we refer to as a diatribe, a sort of argument, in which he has an imaginary opponent, in this case a single individual, as it were, that represents the Gentile church. And he changes to a single, although it's clear that he talked back in verse 13 that he was talking to the Gentiles. He's addressing these comments to the Gentiles to let them know that they've been grafted in as a part of God's plan, as his steward. But that is not anything to be arrogant about. And it is certainly not anything that they have earned or deserved. It's a matter of grace and God's mercy in all of this. So our verses here, you will say then. Again, he puts this in the mouth of the opponent, anticipating Gentile arrogance. Well, he's certainly well familiar enough with Jewish arrogance. Paul has seen this all his life. And he certainly was as arrogant probably as any Jew of his time. But the fact is, and we know he had a tendency towards that, he now sees that the Gentiles may begin to get the wrong idea. That somehow, because the Jews have been demoted from this position of stewardship, and they've replaced them, that somehow now maybe it's because they're better. And that's the real danger, again, that the human tendency to think that if someone is demoted and someone else replaces them, that someone else must be better. He may be, but it doesn't necessarily follow. And certainly in terms of God's plan, it doesn't follow, because God's choices are all based on grace. So he warns him here, you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Again, essentially speaking for the Gentile church. The Jews are broken off, we've been grafted in. And that's true enough as it goes. And Paul answers that in verse 20 with not an abnormal, but a rare usage, a more rare usage of the adverb kalos. And quite right is fine, or well spoken, or yes, you're correct, is the idea. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand. You occupy the position you're in now. You maintain that position only by faith. Do not be conceited. Literally, do not focus your mind on the high things. But fear. For explanatory use of the conjunction gar here, if God did not spare the natural branches. And it introduces a first-class condition, again, which is true now here, but again, it's presumed as true. But in this case, it is true. If he did not spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either. So if the church thinks it's immune to judgment, the church is wrong. The church is far out of line when it begins to believe and presume on God's grace that because he has done this, that this will go on forever. That's been the problem with a lot. And again, this wasn't necessarily one of the things I see is from the study of this that I've seen, is that this wasn't necessarily so much a factor, really, I don't think, in Paul's day. That obviously, there could have been isolated occasions of this, and perhaps Paul had seen it, the tendency towards Gentile arrogance. But it appears that it didn't really flourish and began to take root until several centuries later. But Paul still warns about it. And that's how I understand his warning here. It is a shot across the bow just to let people know, hey, don't presume on God, and don't presume that God owes you anything. God doesn't owe anybody anything. It's God's plan. He formulated it in eternity past. We have had no input into it in terms of planning. Our only input comes as we live out the doctrine that we find within the Bible. Well, we were some ways into this. Let's pick up here with point 25. What Paul strongly emphasizes here to the presumptuous Gentile is quite similar to what he had previously addressed to the Jews, who had become guilty of boasting about their racial ties to Abraham, their possession of the Mosaic law, and their other advantages. And again, these advantages, as we pointed out in Romans, both in verse chapter 3 there initially, and more so in chapter 9, that these advantages are real. They're not made up. They really are advantages that God provided this nation in order to facilitate their work as his mediator to the world. And so he warned them that, look, if you continue on this type of path, if you bear this idea that you're above it all somehow, and that somehow you're special and you're exempt, and that God won't do to you what he does to everybody else. Well, first, that's arrogance of the worst kind. That's presumptuous. to believe that I can get away with anything because I'm one of God's children, or in a corporate sense, that the church can just do any old thing and God's going to just sit back and take it. The fact is, what most people don't like to think about, we emphasize grace, and we should. It is the title and policy, God's plans, the way He operates. While it's not one of His attributes, it certainly expresses how He deals with everyone. He has to condescend to deal with everyone because nobody is Him. Nobody's equal to Him. Nobody's like Him. That's taught many places in the Old Testament. Who is like me? He would declare. He would ask. And the answer is, no one's like you. And so God condescends and graces everybody out to deal with them. But He doesn't have to do it. The fact is, well, again, we emphasize grace. Grace runs out. And it does not last forever. This is what people don't, they just think, they presume it's just going to be here. That everything's going to continue status quo. It may not. Certainly, I think this recent political deal with Britain probably is a part of prophetic fulfillment. But don't jump on a bandwagon and start screaming the Lord's coming back and setting dates and being nonsensical about it. And it may be and it may not be. But the reason it seems to me to be a part of prophecy is that when you check out those animals that are used in Daniel 7 to portray the nations in the last days, the lion with the eagle's wings is a figure for Britain. And it does not, and it's separate from that ten-horned beast that comes later. The beast that, as it said, the dreadful and exceedingly terrifying beast. So perhaps this was a fulfillment of prophecy that they got out. But the Britons, the British over there are dealing with the same thing. Their borders are being overrun with immigrants. There's no way to stop them. There's no way to check them. They're headed for financial collapse because you can't just put everybody in the world to work. It's not any country's job to do that. They want their borders protected. This is why Trump is popular with some people. With many people, perhaps, because some of us are tired of immigrants running over everything. And learn the language if you're going to live here, for goodness sake. If you want to live in America, speak English. But this is exactly why they voted to get out, was this type of mentality. They're sick of it. They're sick of people coming in and working for nothing and taking jobs and jobs being shipped off around the world. And the American people ought to be sick of it. But, again, we'll see what changes. So again, even if that is a fulfillment of prophecy, don't start freaking out and cashing out your 401k or anything. And if I see the temple going up, well, maybe then. Maybe. But probably not. I mean, I would still caution. So the people want to jump all over this. Oh, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, well, it may be. It may very well be. And it would seem to be. But again, I don't think it signifies anything specifically right on the horizon. So 26 here now, the last part of verse 20 complements the prohibition with a positive command, which comes from a long line of Hebrew tradition with respect to the matter of fearing the Lord. In verse 20 there, he says, "Do not be conceited, but fear." And this is, again, you have a prohibition, then followed by the positive expectation. Psalm 111. Verse 10. And there are a number of places, of course, that say this. Proverbs, these verses all say pretty much the same thing. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments." But the reality is there has to be this pre-existent understanding of who God is. And God is not like us. God is not human. God transcends humanity to infinity. That God lives in a realm we don't even comprehend. We can't fantasize about even hardly. Because it says He can't, really, the things God has prepared, we can't really even fantasize about them. And very little is said about them, truly, in the Bible. You have a description of the New Jerusalem there, and the new heavens and the new earth. But that's all wrapped up in about a chapter. There's not a lot devoted to it. So I suspect that the reason there's not is the visual is going to be far more stunning than you could describe it. A picture will indeed be worth 1,000 words in that day. And when you see it, But again, to partake in all of this, to be a part of this, it starts with this fear of God, of the recognition that God holds my life in His hand, that God can do anything He chooses to. He's not under obligation to me, other than to the extent that He binds Himself by His own word and His promises. And he has to always be, of course, part one of His attributes is veracity. He cannot lie. He has to tell the truth. And so everything is true. We know all that. But again, it's a recognition that God's far bigger than I am, far stronger, far smarter. Again, holds life in His hand, literally. So this is where wisdom starts, though, is a recognition of who God is. And what was the problem with the Gentile world, as Paul indicted them in Romans 1? When they were aware of the existence of God, they wouldn't even honor Him as God. The fear of the Lord is honoring Him as God, as the Creator. And that recognizes at least, at the bare minimum in Romans 1 there, His power. As Paul talked about it there, His divine attributes and His power. That God is divine. He is not human. He is not mortal. He exists in realms that we can't even imagine. And so, the fear of the Lord. This is where it all starts. People don't have a real fear of God. They think they can do, in many cases, whatever they want, and they're going to get away with it. They don't think God keeps track or catches up with them. And He will. You can also see Proverbs 1:7 and 1:29. 27, while many of the references in the Bible to the matter of fear deal with the sinful fear that comes as a function of the indwelling old sin nature. We make a distinction. This is not sinful fear. This is sanctified fear. The fear of the Lord is to be understood as a positive thing that can be chosen. That's Proverbs 1, there, verse 29. So this indicates that the volition of the person is involved. God does not force people to fear Him. On the one hand, but if people are very smart, they will fear Him. The leaders of this world are warned in Psalm 2 there in the conspiracy passage. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you better make nice with God while you got a chance. Because there's going to come a day when people can't make nice with God. They're going to get to the point where they can't get out of this. And this is what people don't have any fear of. They think this is going to go on forever. I listen to them talk about, they're talking about what's going to be happening 100 years from now or 200 years. Well, good luck. Good luck if you're going to make it that far. Well, this is one of the passages about the fool, the negative, why they're in trouble. Well, first, they hated knowledge. And they did not choose the fear of the Lord. And to hate knowledge, you might think, well, I don't hate knowledge. Well, hate is a term that's not, you know, we think of it in terms of strong emotions. But it really deals with that to which one has an aversion, that which one avoids. And to hate knowledge is just simply to avoid it. You know, it's just to make the choice, well, I don't need to go to class tonight. It's just, you know, I don't feel like it. You know, that's a form of hating knowledge, whether people want to admit it or not, that's it. And they did not choose, again, indicating that a volitional factor is in play here. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They didn't choose to fear Him. They could have. Everybody can, they just don't. So it is something, obviously, that can be learned. Psalm chapter 34, also, verse 11. Come, you children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord and how to go about it and to recognize who God is and to learn to live according to His standards rather than according to our own. 28, since the fear of the Lord is commanded in both the Old and New Testament, all believers should recognize that this imperative is incumbent upon men during every dispensation. Ecclesiastes, that's where Solomon sums up his advice as he looks at life. And as we saw in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun's not all that pleasant, is it? Certainly not under the sun in Florida in the summer, it's not. But I don't think he was worried about humidity and heat index. He was looking at the world of man apart from God as he lives his life out there. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Ecclesiastes here, 12:13. The conclusion, when everything has been heard, and he says, there's only so much you can do, so much you can study, so much you can figure out. There's an end to this. There should be an end to it. when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, and I would add to His words here, in every dispensation. Every person that's ever lived has this same deal of that God expects to be feared by Him. And you think, well, why would God want us to fear Him? Well, it's because of who He is, for one thing. If you see Him face to face, if you were to see Him, you'd be scared. I mean, but it would only be a manifestation of how He chose to reveal Himself. But you see, when people did see Him, and only in theophany, nobody has actually seen Him. But when they did see Him, they were always overwhelmed by it. When you look at Isaiah there in the beginning in his book, and he said, I saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up, and all he could do was condemn himself. Because he knew, the more you know about the Lord, the more you understand righteousness and justice and truth and all these things, the more you see, well, geez, I don't always make it there, do I? And you fall far short. That ought to inspire fear in you, knowing how far short we fall. The more you know, the more you'll recognize it. And also our verse there, Romans 11:20, fear. Well, 29, many interpreters seek to lessen the force of the command by softening the verb to mean something like reverence, awe, or honor. However, the Greek and Hebrew terms for fear are to be defined more along the lines of fear, terror, gut-wrenching panic, and or the physical responses that come from such emotions, like trembling, falling on one's face, or even being paralyzed with dread. And so, I mean, we're talking about a powerful emotion that God expects. Obviously, it does encompass things like reverence and awe, but it goes beyond that. It doesn't mean just stand back and say, ah. It means bow down and say nothing. It's essentially what it means. Deuteronomy 2:25. So, and obviously, if you fear God, and this is one of the things you can recognize, there's these ironies, there's these dichotomies in the Christian life. And one is, you can love God and fear Him at the same time. You fear God and you love Him. And obviously, love works against fear, but you better never lose sight of who He is. Say, well, He loves me, I'm one of His children, I'm going to share in the inheritance of Christ, and blah, 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 so therefore it doesn't matter what I think, say, or do. Wrong. No, it does matter. Deuteronomy 2:25, this day I will begin to put the dread and the fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens. And when they have heard the report of you, you will tremble and be in anguish because of you. And he's only talking about the fear he's going to put on the nations in Canaan as the Jews go in to take possession of the land during the conquest. But when he talks, these are the same terms that are used for the fear of God too, by the way. But you see that these people weren't just going to respect the Jews. That they were begging for their lives. Rahab the hooker, she knew that they were going to go down, and she knew that they were all going to die. She was aware of that. That brings some fear if you know that your nation's going down. It should, anyway. Also, 28, same book, Deuteronomy, 28, 66 and 67. Here talks about the type of fear. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be dread, and you will be in dread night and day, and you will have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, would that it were evening. And at the evening you would say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. And again, these are human type fears and understanding and things that cause fear. But the point is, God has this capability. He knows where everybody lives. He knows how to punch your buttons. He knows how to make your life so miserable so fast it's not even funny. And yet, God doesn't want to do these things. Obviously, God is... study the Bible enough, you figure out, well, He does want us to orient to Him. He does not take delight. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He says. Fear me and live. Don't die. Don't run with the sin nature. Don't choose death, choose life. But this type of fear where you're in constant panic mode. You get up in the evening and you're afraid it's going to be night, and then at night you're afraid it's going to be day. And you just live with no hope at some level, and a real fright that can characterize people's existence. And also, Job 4:14. And this is how he's telling about a dream he had, I think. Now, a word in verse 12 was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night when deep sleep falls upon men, a dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. And again, whether this is an angel or demon, I haven't gone in to do the book, so I'm not even going to comment here. I doubt that it's a demon, but still, even if it's an angel, you know, he's talking about all of this, and you describe it. I mean, have you ever had a really terrifying nightmare and woke up in a cold sweat? That's kind of what you're talking about here. That's what real fear is. When you have real fear, you know it. You've experienced it. Well, 30, the fear of the Lord is based on a recognition of who God is. As one considers the divine attributes, particularly that of God's righteousness, he should recognize how awesome and terrifying the exercise of God's omnipotence on behalf of righteousness and justice can be. In that regard, again, some interpreters seek to diminish the need for fearing God by appealing to his attribute of love. They cite certain verses, only a few actually, really, to seek to counteract the far greater number of passages that exhort people to fear God. And this is their primary verse. This is the one. And I understand what John is saying here. By this, in verse 17, 1 John chapter 4, by this love is perfected or matured with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. In verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And here in the context, though, he's talking about the day of judgment. He's not saying don't fear God. He's saying you don't want to have fear in the day of judgment. And the way to have that is to walk with God now. The way to avoid that is to walk with God now. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. I like to say that. They say, so see, you don't need to fear God. Yeah, there's only about 100 other verses that say you do. So if you want to play this one verse off against all the other hundreds of them that say you should fear God, then that's your business. But I think the force of the text is that fear is exhorted and enjoined on people multiple times in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. So, 32, one should not attempt to provide some balance between the matter of fearing God and his love for people. Rather, one should recognize that God's absolute love and his unmitigated hatred of that which is in opposition to his righteousness coexist simultaneously at all times. God always loves everybody, but he's always angry. So you have to reconcile this at some level in your thinking, that there's a righteous God who hates sin, and he's constantly appalled by it. But he also loves everybody. He loves the sinner, and he wants to deliver him, wants to redeem him. He's paid the price for their redemption. Well, 33, the clearest example of God's dreadful judgment and his love existing simultaneously is the cross. The love of God is manifested at the same time as his righteous hatred of sin and his judgment and wrath against it. John 3:16, we should know by heart, for God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. How did he love it? That he gave. Giving is the manifestation of love. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about this at the cross. And in verse 21, how badly does God hate sin? Well, he made him who knew no sin. He turned his sons into sin by imputing our sins into him. That's how much he hates sin, that he killed his own son because of it. So one better not argue very long, well, that God doesn't really care about sin much. Well, I think Jesus would differ with you on that one. I think he would say he cares about it an awful lot. And so we see the love of God manifested in the offering of his son. We see the wrath and the fury of God as he takes it out on his son. This spiritual death in those 3 hours as he essentially sends him to hell so we don't have to go there. That he was separated from the Father. That's what hell is, complete separation from God. It didn't mean that he had to travel down to the middle of the earth to do that. He could be completely separated from God on the cross, and that's why it was dark. There was nothing he could see, nothing he could do. Can you imagine that? I mean, just imagine being trapped alone in complete and utter darkness and isolation for 3 hours, wondering if you'll ever get out, because he had no guarantees. He had to approach us by faith. So the cross manifests God's love and his judgment at the same time. Colossians, also 1:20. He made him who knew no sin there, again, to be sin on our behalf. And he threw him, again, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the sacrifice, the blood of his cross. Again, his personal sacrifice to do this. And 34, a careful study of the passages that deal with this matter of fearing God demonstrates that the fear of God is manifested in one's behaviors. There should be moral evidence when one claims to fear the Lord. Now, many people claim to fear God. We can't always evaluate whether they do or not. What we can evaluate are their actions. If they are engaged consistently in actions, Exodus 18, if they are consistently engaged in behaviors that God says he hates, you know, I fear God, but I'm drunk all day, every day. No, you don't fear God then. I fear God, but I'm a homosexual. No, you don't fear God. I fear God, but I'm an adulterer, a fornicator, whatever. Pick any sin, and just something that anybody would want to run with. And guess what? They don't fear God. Their behaviors manifest they don't fear God. That's the whole point. The behavior manifests what is going on internally. Exodus 18:21. Furthermore, you will select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Well, obviously, for Moses to fulfill this, to do this right, he's got to be able to discern who fears God and who doesn't, does he not? So to say, well, we can't always tell, well, we can have a pretty good clue. And most of the time, I think you can tell people's behavior. Not every minute, because, you know, we all get out of fellowship. We all do dumb stuff. You catch us on a bad day, you might even think we were lost. That person's not even saved. Also Leviticus 25. But again, hopefully that's just a bad day you're having. You're not, you know, don't live like that all the time. I've certainly had that bad days, bad weeks. Here in a more general sense, but clearly related to the behavior, you shall not wrong one another. To intentionally do another person wrong manifests you don't fear God. That's a manifestation of a lack of fear of God. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Also Deuteronomy 6:2. Well, this is just to teach them, and basically you have to teach them the precepts of doctrine. This is a part of this, of course. Fear of the Lord is knowing doctrine. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes and commandments which I command you. That's a manifestation of their fear of God, is obedience. Nehemiah, in a bit of a historical book, 5:15. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. In other words, they were here. This is during the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, as they've come back from the Medo-Persian captivity. And Nehemiah's in charge of this. And the people who'd been in charge were busy taxing the people and taking advantage of them while they're out there trying to rebuild their city. I mean, that's a good government for you. Be like, you know, they go in there and they're trying to rebuild New Orleans. Well, we're going to pass a hurricane tax and you guys got it. Well, that wouldn't be helpful. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. His behavior was quite different. He said, I wouldn't take money. I'm not going to tax these people. And I'm not going to railroad them and try to run over them. I'm working here, as he says, I also applied myself to work on this wall. We did not buy any land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. And moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And he said, I was generous. And you can tell he fears the God by the way he lives, by the way he conducts himself. His behavior here is opposite to what the previous guys in charge were. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul talks about this. He doesn't ever claim not to fear God. In fact, he says the fear of God is a motivation for him. Therefore, fear knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. We are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. We try to win people to the truth, to convince them that, hey, you know, serving God is a good thing. It's number one, it's what you should be doing. Number two, there's benefit in it for you, both temporally, in terms of God's blessing, clear conscience, that's a great benefit to have. And then eternally, in terms of reward and all of that, you're not going to outgive God. So we seek to persuade men before it's too late. The time is ticking past. And it's going to be too late soon. But if people won't be persuaded, they won't be persuaded. That's one of the reasons why any good communicator does what he does. He fears God and he recognizes, hey, God's plan's right, and I should try to win people to it as much as I can. Obviously not violating volition and doing all a bunch of weird stuff. You know, we're not going to do that. But if they show up, we'll certainly make the issues plain. And even if they don't show up, if they make up the tape, they'll hear the issues still plainly. Yeah. And also, chapter 7, same book, 2 Corinthians there, 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And phase 2, sanctification, is a manifestation. Pursuing that is a manifestation of the fear of God. So on the other side of the coin, if one actually fears God, he will manifest it by his rejection of those things that are inconsistent with the worship and service of God. Again, what people claim and what their lifestyle will justify is two different things. Again, many people claim many things. We know people claim to be believers, claim to be oriented, claim to be positive, but yet their lifestyle suggests that maybe there's something a little wrong with that. They're not consistent. Furthermore here, we'd already read that one, never mind. This is men who hate dishonest gain. I wanted to cite that there's a negative side to this. They avoid things like kickbacks, bribes, and that sort of thing. They're not going to be prone to that. And these are the kinds of people, and this is the kind of thing the fear of God manifests, is that you hate what he hates. You don't like what he doesn't like. Proverbs 8:13 also. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Oh, I bet he loves our politicians. They're always telling the truth. My guess is he hates them. I think God makes it plain. If you hate these things, you avoid them. You avoid practicing it. If you see it in yourself, you deal with it. That's arrogance. That's impatience. That's pride. Whatever. Also 16:6, same book, Proverbs. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. See, knowing that I fear God keeps me from certain places. Not that I have any desire to go to these places anyway. I've seen them. They're not gentlemen's clubs. I mean, whatever you can call it. Again, you can call it a biscuit, but it doesn't make any difference. It's not. And certain places I don't want to be. I don't want to be in the bars. I don't want to be out at the strip clubs. I don't want to be, you know. And there are even things I would maybe like to do, but priorities make it not a good idea for me. And they're not sinful things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like going to a baseball game, going to see the Rays play. It's not sinful, certainly. Now, if you go to Bible class tonight, it is. I shouldn't have to say that, but I will, in case anybody's planning on a game tomorrow night. But the fact is, even the things you can do sometimes, you just don't do because the fear of God and your niche prohibits it. Now, you can push it and you can go do it, but will it be satisfying? Will God bless it? Those are other issues. If I do something, I want God blessing it. I don't want to be jammed nine ways to Sunday. I've had enough vacations from hell to know that being blessed and not being blessed are two different things. And I don't want God pounding on me while I'm, quote, having fun. That takes a lot of the fun out of it. If God's pounding on you over, I don't want that. So one stays away from evil things, hopefully because he does fear God. Malachi 3:5, last book there in the Old Testament. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, those who oppress the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. And what we see, the judgment of the sheep and the goats there in Matthew chapter 25. Well, when he talks to them, he doesn't talk to them about their faith or even their fear of God. He talks to them about how they conducted themselves, that this shows what they are. And it does, of course. So therefore, one must recognize that the fear of the Lord, point 36, is manifested in a tangible and overt way. When one rejects what God rejects and walks in his ways, we've seen Ecclesiastes. Those who choose to disregard God, point 37, and do not demonstrate the proper fear of him, will find that when the inevitable difficulties of life arise, they will have no audience with God when they need him the most. Proverbs chapter 1 is one of the, probably, I would say, for people that are thinkers, has to be right up there as one of the most frightening sections of Scripture that deal with this matter of wisdom and fearing God. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. In other words, wisdom's everywhere if you know how to look for it. If you know where to look, you know how to listen. Wisdom's all around you. The divine viewpoint is available. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gate, she utters her saying. How long, O naive ones, will you love being stupid, simple-minded? The reality here is, of course, there's two types of people, naivete. There are those who are just young and don't know any better, have never had any experience, and that naivete is acceptable at a certain level. Now, you got to outgrow that, of course. But we recognize there are the naive. There are people who just have not been exposed to a bunch of things. Those of us who've been around for a long time can save you a lot of wear and tear. If you have a really hard decision to make in life and you need guidance, ask an old person. Don't ask your stupid friends. They don't know any more than you do. Go ask somebody with some wisdom. Go find somebody that's got some experience that knows what's going on. But then be prepared for the fact that you probably won't like their answer, because they'll probably tell you what you don't want to hear. And very often, that's why people get rejected. They simply tell the truth when people don't want to hear it. So, when you're going to make hard decisions, big decisions in life, seek out counsel, seek guidance, seek advice. Seek people who know something. Again, not your peers. They don't know it any more than you do. That's the problem with them. Again, if children, you've only got so much exposure. But you'll get more as time goes on. Don't worry, the world's a pretty dirty place. It'll mess you up. It'll get to you. You'll see the evil out there and be exposed to it. And what people can do. How long will you love being stupid? How scoffers? How long are you going to delight yourselves in scoffing? And how long will fools hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. In other words, when I say you're wrong, you better turn around. That's what reproof is, telling you you're wrong. And behold, I will pour forth my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice and you did not want to be told you were wrong. Well, nobody delights in that, really. I understand the human tendency to want to be right. I mean, I've always thought being right was better than being wrong anyway, just from a purely pragmatic point. But the fact is, we all have things where God has to change us, work on us. We've got sinful natures and trends, and he's constantly at work within us to will and to do his good pleasure. But you've got to be willing to be told you're wrong. You can't be arrogant about this. If you're arrogant, God will inevitably just, you may just well sing the song, drop kick me Jesus through the goalposts of life because I'm arrogant. He will bounce you once and do the drop kick. And you won't like it. You will not like being drop kicked through the goalposts of life. So, but again, you have to be humble. Well, all of this, you know, all these positive qualities, humility has to be a part of this. So when you're, and you neglected all my advice, you didn't want to be told you were wrong, and I will laugh at your calamity. When it's going to come on you, and it's going to come, I will mock when your dread comes. You know what a mock, somebody mocking you is, don't you? You know, one way they do is they just repeat everything you say. That's one way of mocking you. You know, it's just to repeat everything you say. So you're out there, you know, it's like God, the Holy Spirit, you're out there, you're screaming bloody murder. Oh, I need help, I need help. And he's out there going, oh, I need help, I need help. That's mocking. And you say, well, the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that. God's love. Really? He said he will. I don't know. I think he will. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a hurricane, or a tornado. How destructive are these forces? Whoa, pretty destructive. He's talking about very destructive things that can happen to people. When distress and anguish come upon you, that's the mental and emotional response to these horrible, quote, tragedies. That's what they're called. And then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice, and they spurned all my reproof. And guess what? Verse 33, he who listens to me shall live securely, and will be at ease from the dread of evil. And there's how much evil out there? We don't know. As a matter of fact, there was one over there that I don't know if you know about, but not too far from where Becky lived. There was a guy in there barricaded up in the house with a gun, and they were in a SWAT standoff all day. Little neighborhood, pretty quiet little area over there. But you never know where it's coming from, do you? No, there's too much evil out there. We can't keep track of it. And if God doesn't protect us, I mean, that's constantly all, you know, it should be on your prayer list all the time is protection. All kinds of protection. We need protection from negative unbelievers and criminal types that have no regard for person, for privacy, for property, or life sometimes. You know? We need protection. I pray for God to protect me from believers going negative. And if they're going to go south, let me be aware of what's going on. While it may be painful, it's better to know than to not know. Because then they begin to worm their way into certain places. I pray for protection from, you know, driving. I don't know if you've noticed it out here, but people are nuts. And again, you know, we got all kinds of things going on. Identity theft. I mean, how many things can happen to us? All the things that can go on out there in this evil world. And there are people, again, as we know, they're not content with just the evil that exists out here. They're inventors of evil. We got to make up new ways to do it. And so, again, I need protection. I want to live securely. I don't want to live. People, as it says there, in Jesus said towards the end, people are going to be, their hearts will be failing them for fear at the things about to happen to them. When it really starts to go south here for the world. Well, 38, the following characteristics and blessings are associated with the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning point in the pursuit of wisdom. We've seen these verses. It is declared to be clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, Psalm 19:9. It has a sanctifying effect, rather than promoting or leading to moral corruption. The fear of the Lord will be manifested again in your lifestyle, as it more conforms to the lifestyle set forth in the Scripture. The fear of the Lord will result in a deeper understanding of God's plan and provide the guidance one needs. Psalm 25. Psalm 25, 12 through 14. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Do you have to hard decisions to make? Sure. Everybody's got decisions to make. Some are easy, some are harder. But, I mean, if you got the promise that God will help you, provide wisdom for your decisions, that sure makes it a lot easier to me. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. D, God is especially disposed to bless those who fear him, providing protection and the necessary grace. Psalm 33, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. This is an idiom, meaning God watches over them. I mean, it doesn't mean he has a literal eye and he's up there, you know, like the all-seeing eye, the eye, like in the Lord of the Rings, the eye. Of course, that represented Satan himself, not the Lord. But God is constantly aware of those who fear him and those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. He provides protection and the necessary grace, Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear him and rescues them. Now, we obviously know the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. But the fact is, God provides angelic protection for believers. They are ministers sent out to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So the idea of a guardian angel is certainly biblical. And what all they do, we don't know. There's probably so many times angels have already saved us and we're not totally oblivious to it. We have no idea. I mean, because they're covert. They don't show themselves. They're not going to manifest themselves. Certainly not visibly, generally speaking. Although when they do, they could be in any form. They look like a normal man. You wouldn't know. Well, the mercy and compassion and faithfulness of God are directed towards those who fear him. If you want these qualities, if you want God to treat you in this way, mercifully, compassionately, faithfully, well, then you have a proper fear of him. Just as a father has compassion on his children. You say, well, this is like the parent-child relationship. Yeah, and I know what the first thing I established in the parent-child relationship was a good, healthy dose of fear in the kids. And that's what you say, well, did you love your dad? Yeah, I loved him, but I was afraid of him too. I mean, he could swing a mean belt. And I was on the bad end of that too many times. probably not enough, but more than I wanted. Again, the father loves his children, but he spanks them, doesn't he? And disciplines them, doesn't he? Yeah. So I loved my dad, but I feared him too. Of course, that was the words you dreaded hearing. Wait till your dad gets home. Uh-oh. Mom's going to tell. I'm in trouble. For he himself knows our frame. And he is mindful that we are dust. He knows. He understands our weaknesses. And gets us. But he has compassion on those who fear him. God will honor the one who fears him by fulfilling his desires and providing for deliverance. Now, the key to fearing God is then your desires become his desires. And his desires become your desires. To fear God means you want to put him first. And what does he want? Psalm 145, 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. And he's going to fulfill this. Again, they're going to be on the wrong end of this thing. The fear of the Lord must be pursued if it is to be attained. Consistent pursuit of sound teaching will result in the proper fear of the Lord. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. And how do we get this? You receive my words. Treasure up my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures. To what grounds, to what ends do people go to pursue treasure in the ground? You ever watch Gold Rush? Ever watch the crab guys, Bering Sea? Deadliest catch? What will people put themselves through? How many risks will they take in order to make the almighty dollar or to find some gold or some silver or some rubies or whatever else? And I don't see it anymore. It used to be on the Weather Channel, but we don't get the Weather Channel now for some reason. But anyway, there was this show about these guys, mineral hunters and gem hunters up in the Rockies. Well, they're all toting guns. They're going to kill each other. You come on their claim, they're going to kill you. So are you willing to risk all that? Well, if you're willing to do that, why wouldn't you pursue doctrine? Why wouldn't you put that same energy into pursuing the truth? Because for most people, they don't see the immediate payoff of it. And so they have a short attention span and they think, well, I don't see anything coming from this. The Bible says if you're going to pursue God, you must first believe He exists and that He becomes a rewarder of those who seek Him. It doesn't say He rewards you right out of the chute. He becomes a rewarder. He's not a rewarder of you in the beginning. You have to learn and grow and be a kind of child that He wants. And then he provides rewards. And but what if it takes 5 years, 10 years, 20 years? How long are you willing to wait? When are you going to cash it in and say, all right, that's it. God's got X amount of time and that's it. And then I'm giving up. Well, people are going out gold hunting and all that. They don't give up just because it gets tough. They don't give up just because they don't find it the first time. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And you will discover the knowledge of God. So those that fear God hate what He hates. I think we've seen that in Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate the evil way. The fear of the Lord brings long life. There are people who die before their time. You can call it a tragedy or whatever you want to call it. There are people who do not live out their days because they did not pursue the fear of God. And God can cut life short, or He can give you a nice long life. And most people like living. I've met very few live people that just say, oh, I wish I was dead. People enjoy life. People would rather be alive. Life is always viewed as a good thing in the Bible. Death is always viewed as a bad thing. And not just physical death, obviously, but in the other sense. So the fear of the Lord brings long life. Proverbs 10, 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. And God can cut life short. It's not any problem for Him to kill people. He controls life and death anyway. Satan doesn't. This idea that the devil can kill people is nonsense. The Bible does not support that. He can do all manner of things. He's got power, but God, He is forced to limit that power at some level because of the terms of the appeals process. See, he's not. Even though he's out on appeal, like anyone else might be, they might let somebody out while their appeal's going on, but they might put him under house arrest, put a little cuff on him, little ankle bracelet, keep track of him. Well, that God, to some extent, does that to Satan while he's out on appeal. He's not free to just do anything he wants to do. If he could do that, he would just kill every believer on the planet immediately. There would be no question what he would do. But again, people don't live out their lives. Well, why not? They don't fear God. And God can cut their life short if He chooses to. It provides true inner confidence. Proverbs 14, 26. There are people who lack confidence because they don't really know who they are, or they don't really know who they are in God's plan. And when you understand, there's a difference between arrogance and confidence. Confidence is knowing you know what you know and why you know it and all of that and having a mastery of it. Arrogance is presuming you know more than you do. Confidence is something different. So the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. And His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. And point K here, it is the source of life, the means by which one can mitigate the various types of death that come from the old sin nature. That's 14:27. We just read that. And then 19:23. So much of this, as you might imagine, comes out of the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those types of books. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. How many people in this country, how many people do you suppose are constantly on sleeping pills? Because they can't sleep. They have all these worries, all these fears, all these things going on. And they have no confidence. They don't know what's going on. I guarantee you, last Friday when the Dow went whoop, everybody started freaking out again. And then, of course, they followed it up Monday with another 300-point loss. So, but that's the deal. And many people are fearful. That okay, now what? Well, I like to be able to sleep at night, frankly, and not lay there and worry. I've had those nights too. To sleep satisfied, untouched by evil, again emphasizing God's protection in all of this. God protects those that love Him and fear Him. He makes no secret of this. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up here tomorrow night and continue. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.